And if you're hanging out here, turn to Jeremiah chapter 37. If you need a Bible, I have every confidence that can be arranged. Jeremiah chapter 37. Good to be back in Jeremiah after a week away. And I was thinking, while we were away, while Ann and I were away at Michaela's graduation and getting in a philosophical mood, because that's the kind of thing that happens at graduations. The last time I went through a study in Jeremiah in this depth, first of all, I wasn't teaching. I was a pastoral intern. I was a newly minted assistant pastor at the time. But it was not a good time at the church I was serving at. Brand new assistant pastor, so right there, you know, things are shaky. But we were also undergoing a small church split. We had a huge construction project going on and a lot of problems with that construction project. And then every Sunday in Jeremiah, it seemed like there was another pronouncement of doom. The doom and gloom of Jeremiah sort of reflected the life that we felt like we were living as a fellowship at the time. And I've been realizing over these past several weeks the extent to which that really colored my perception of this book. And by perception, by extension, a little bit my perception of God. I've taught Jeremiah since then. I've taught Jeremiah a couple times, but always in big chunks. And always in those big chunks, emphasizing judgment. I've always looked at Jeremiah a little bit backwards. Because the message of Jeremiah, if we look at it from 30,000 feet, if we take it in its entirety, if we hear what the Lord is saying, the message of Jeremiah is that it's always darkest before the dawn. I mean, the darkness is real. The judgment is real. God emphasizes that week after week. But we never have to go very far. It's never very many verses before God also reminds us, judgment is real, darkness is real, but so is light. Going through Jeremiah this time, I've realized I've been a little guilty in the past of teaching Jeremiah from a perspective, it's always darkest before it's totally black. I made the comment a couple Sundays ago. Young pastors preach sin, old pastors preach grace, and maybe it's just another reflection that I'm getting old. But I'm really enjoying this trip through Jeremiah, allowing God to renew my perspective on this book and renew my heart in the process. Because if we read Jeremiah, it really should open our eyes in a new way to who God is. He's God who heals. He's God who is mercy. And even when people resist his mercy for a season, he's God who will pull out all of the stops to restore and to revive. He's God that we can trust. Anyway, chapter 37, things I was thinking about during a week away. Chapter 37, the first question we always ask ourselves as we turn to Jeremiah is, when are we? When in 40 years of ministry do I find ourselves? Because it's not chronological. That would be way too easy. The answer we see almost immediately is we're towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry. Verse 1, now King Zedekiah the son of Josiah reigned instead of, after, Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon made king in the land of Judah. So this is toward the end of Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry. Chapters 37 to 44, in fact, collectively, are set during and immediately following the siege of Jerusalem and ultimately the collapse, the fall of Jerusalem. And these are events, as they're playing out, these things should have been vindicating Jeremiah. They should have validated him in the eyes of everyone who is paying attention. This is a true prophet. Everything he's been telling us is coming to pass. That was small consolation to Jeremiah. He would much rather Jerusalem have been spared than he be right, because what's unfolding is nothing less than tragic. But instead, the people got really, really mad. The people didn't look at Jeremiah and say, wow, you've been right. You've been right this whole time. Tell us what to do now. No, they were angry that he was right. And they were even more angered at his counsel how they should respond. So Zedekiah is on the throne. That tells us precisely when this is happening. This is immediately after 597 when Jehoiakim falls. And we've talked about this week over week, right? Jehoiakim falls. He's succeeded by his son, who's variously called Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, who reigns for all of 3 months. Doesn't even make it to 100 days. When the Babylonians removed him, Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah, you're not quite what I'm looking for in a king, and has him deported, replaces him with Zedekiah, who was not a son of Jehoiakim. He was another son of Josiah, thus in the process fulfilling God's prophecy, hey, none of your descendants are going to sit on the throne. Zedekiah, no different than any of the other kings since his father Josiah. Josiah, the last good king of Judah, which is why I'm really excited that that's what the youth are getting into tonight during their survey of the Old Testament. Zedekiah is no different. He's a scoundrel. Verse 2, neither he, Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke, which the Lord spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. People of the land, commentators argue and debate exactly what that refers to, but we don't have to pin it down to understand the general idea here is the whole nation, all the people, every class of people are rejecting God's word through Jeremiah. They have no use for it. They've turned their back on it. They've turned their back on him, which makes what's going to happen next even more interesting. Three times over the next two chapters, 37 and 38, which is what we're going to tackle tonight, Zedekiah calls to Jeremiah and says, hey, what does the Lord have to say? And the first of these times happens in verse 3. Zedekiah the king sent, Michaela, help me. Nope. I didn't do names. Jehukal, the son of Shemaliah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaziah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. This is actually the second time that Zedekiah has sent for Jeremiah. The first was back in chapter 21, and with a similar request both times. Hey, pray for us. But notice, this is some years later, or some months later, I should say, and this time the request is worded differently. Notice he says, pray now to the Lord our God for us. There's an urgency to this request. There's a desperation. The war is in full swing. The siege is happening. Things aren't going well. And Zedekiah suddenly decides to get religion. If you look back at chapter 21, you read Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, hey, pray to the Lord or pray to your Lord, depending on the translation. Here it's our Lord, which I don't think is evidence of any real repentance. I think he's panicked. I think he's desperate. And he's doing everything he can to plead favor from the Lord. Favor that I think deep down he knows that he doesn't deserve. Verse 4, now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison, which tells us this happens before chapter 32. And that helps put some things in perspective, that helps put some things in order. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. And we've talked about that. This is the summer of 588. We can pin down the timetable even more precisely. Summer of 588 BC, the Egyptians, because they had a mutual aid treaty with Judah, they moved against the Babylonian army. The Babylonian army has Jerusalem surrounded. The Egyptians attack them from the rear as they're laying siege. The Babylonians, of necessity, pull back to fight off the attack from the Egyptians, to repel the Egyptian forces. And as that's going on, God replies to Zedekiah's query. Zedekiah says, pray to our God. Well, apparently Jeremiah does, because verse 6, we get an answer. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, give Zedekiah this message. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. the relief that the city is collectively experiencing, like, oh, there's a break in the siege. Maybe it's over. Maybe they're not going to burn the city. Maybe this isn't the final judgment. God says, no, this is temporary. Egypt is going to be easily repelled. They're going to beat feet back to their own land, and Babylon is going to resume the siege. And even worse, they're going to burn your city to the ground. Don't let the momentary relief that the Egyptian attack has brought confuse you. Judgment is coming. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, which is what the false prophets had been saying. We've read that in earlier chapters, right? The false prophets were saying, oh, this is temporary. This is going to pass. Everything is going to be fine. God says, no, it will not be fine. The Chaldeans will not depart. Verse 10, for though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men against them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. God is not saying that's what will happen. God is saying, even if you manage to defeat the entire Babylonian army, the Chaldeans, even if you vanquished the superior force that's come against you, the wounded would rise up from their tents. They would walk back to the front from the MASH unit, and they would burn your city down. Why? Because they're not fighting. Judah's not fighting against the Babylonians. They're fighting against God, who has decreed that the Babylonians will be his instrument of judgment, whatever it takes. Verse 11, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. Now, this is why I said earlier it's useful to understand where this is in relationship to chapter 32. Because remember, it was chapter 32 that we had the weird interchange between Jeremiah and his cousin, and his cousin said, buy land for me, and Jeremiah did, and he left. And we realized that he left during this break in the siege. Chapter 32 says these events, that the events of chapter 32 happened after his imprisonment. So we know this is still before chapter 32, and this has to be some other land deal. We don't know what, we don't know why, we don't know who. We just know that he's leaving for the land of Benjamin for another real estate transaction. Verse 13, and when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Hananiah, and he sees Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're defecting to the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is heading out to the northern, through the northern gate of Jerusalem, named the gate of Benjamin, because that would be the gate that you'd go through on your way to the territory of Benjamin. He's got business in that territory. The captain of the guard, not just a rank and file soldier, but apparently an officer with some authority, arrests him and accuses him of desertion. Could be just because he's leaving. It could be that the siege was just recently broken and no one has dared leave yet. The people, you know, are still hunkered down. They're still scared. But here's a guy who's headed out. Well, he must be deserting because nobody is leaving. Or, alternative explanation, it could be that he recognized Jeremiah because Jeremiah was a public figure. And he knew that since chapter 21, Jeremiah has been recommending surrender. Anytime anybody has asked him, what do we do now, Jeremiah? He said, look, there's two choices. We can go down easy or we can go down hard. Why not go down easy? Which he's recommending because God has shown him that that is what will spare the lives of the people and quite possibly spare the city. But to the ears of those who are still defending the city and who have vowed to go, you know, to defend it to the last man, well, that sounds like treason. Surrender? Okay, you need to be in jail, buddy. Either way. Whether he's arrested because he's Jeremiah or he's arrested just because he's someone who's leaving, he's arrested. And verse 14, Jeremiah protests. He says, false. I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he, the captain of the guard, didn't listen to him. So Arijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Now, we just got done reading chapter 36, so that sounds like good news. In chapter 36, the princes were all the sons of the guys who advised Josiah. And even though Jehoiakim was not a good guy, the sons of Jeremiah's advisors were good guys, and they were sympathetic to Jeremiah. Well, that was chapter 36, and that was 18 years ago. This is the weirdness that we encounter when we read through Jeremiah. This is a different group of princes. The ones that we read about in chapter 36 were deported in 597. They were deported before this latest siege, before Zedekiah became king. So now he's got a completely new slate of officials under him. It's sort of like when the LA Lakers fire their head coach. They also fired all of the assistant coaches and all of the staff. Same kind of thing. New king, new squad of advisors. And this particular slate of advisors, these princes, these leaders, are no friends of Jeremiah. Verse 15, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they'd made that the prison. They apparently had repurposed this guy's house as a jail, as a prison of sorts. So that's the first interaction between Zedekiah and Jeremiah, the first in this section. The second interaction, if we count what happened back in chapter 21. The next one happens while Jeremiah is in captivity. Verse 16, when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, what kind of house is a dungeon and cells? It makes more sense when you realize the word for dungeon is also the word for well or cistern. So apparently they repurposed that as well. This might not even have been a house proper. This could have been a well house. Some of the properties in Wichita still have well houses or pump houses behind them. This could have been a well house. This could have been the part of the house that housed the well. We're not sure. But they turned it into a prison of sorts. And when he'd entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah remained there many days, well, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Remember, we heard God's answer, but Zedekiah has not yet heard the answer that God spoke to Jeremiah because he was taken into custody before he could relay the message. Now, you got to respect Jeremiah, excuse me, because he tells the truth. He's got to be tempted to tell Zedekiah what Zedekiah wants to hear, what all of the false prophets are telling him. He's got to be tempted to tell Zedekiah, hey, good news, the Egyptians have forced back the Babylonians. They're gone forever. You can schedule the celebration. But Jeremiah sticks to the truth. He sticks to the word of God as God has revealed it to him. And Jeremiah says, second part of verse 17, there is word from the Lord. You shall be delivered not from Babylon. No, you'll be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And then verse 18, he doubles down. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, why am I here? What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you've put me in prison? What have I done wrong? More to the point, what have I said that turned out to be wrong? Because we've read in earlier chapters, there are false prophets all around everywhere, telling Zedekiah, telling the people what they want to hear, speaking smooth words. They're false prophets. They've clearly proven themselves to be false prophets. And the law is pretty specific what you do with a false prophet. Why are they walking around free and I'm the one in captivity? He says to Zedekiah, as long as we're talking, what's up with that? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? They're walking around. Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king. Please hear my petition. Let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Jeremiah's in his 60s at this point. And that's a long time to live for anyone in the days of Jeremiah. But the last 40 years of his ministry have not been easy. He hasn't been popular. He's been preaching agonizing words. Even if he's not being beaten or mistreated, which he probably is, living in a damp well house is not conducive to his health. He's quite sure that if he goes back there, he's going to die. Verse 21, then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah not to the well, but to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread from the city was gone. Then Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So this was in custody in more of a house-like setting adjacent to the temple. Still in custody, but he's above ground and he's guaranteed food, at least as long as there's food. And this is where Jeremiah finds himself when chapter 32 happens, when he finds himself temporarily released from custody and he's able to do the land deal with his cousin that we read about then. But meanwhile, chapter 38, Jeremiah is still out there speaking truth. He's still teaching and preaching and saying, sharing messages from the Lord and warning the people, judgment is coming. He's still getting the word out. He's still reaching people, and he's still provoking reaction. Reaction that's not always good. In fact, it's rarely good. Chapter 38, then Shephatiah and a bunch of other people heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. That unholy trinity that we see again and again. The three instruments of God's judgment. The sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. This is the message that Jeremiah has been speaking for a while now. Surrender and live, or fight and you will die. Still verse 3, this city, thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. This is not a popular message, especially among Jerusalem's leaders. We don't know a lot about the names of the four guys named in verse 1, whose names that I didn't name, because we don't know a lot about them. We know they took exception to Jeremiah's words. Verse 4, therefore the princes, again, new group of leaders, said to the king, please kill this man, kill him now. Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. And we can understand how counseling surrender sounds like treason. It certainly did to them. But their argument was this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Surrender will not turn out for the better. It will surely turn out for the worse. That was the perspective of the king's advisors. It's interesting. Archaeologists have uncovered letters from the time of Jeremiah that are collectively called the Lachish letters. The collection, the discovery is collectively called the Lachish letters, and they mention a prophet whose words were weakening the people and particularly weakening the soldiers during a time of conflict. Doesn't mention Jeremiah by name, but it's provocative. It's not conclusive, but it's intriguing. Whether the letters refer to Jeremiah or not, Jeremiah certainly, he testifies to the controversy that he stirs up. We don't need extra biblical evidence to confirm that it was there. Jeremiah says it was there. Zedekiah, though, is kind of a weasel. Zedekiah tries really hard not to take sides. Verse 5, Zedekiah the king says, look, he's in your hands. Zedekiah talking to his advisors. For the king can do nothing against you. Look, if you want to kill him, what am I going to do to stop you? It's not for me to tell you how to deal with this. What does that remind you of? A little bit of a Pontius Pilate vibe, right? I wash my hands of this. If you kill him, well, then that's what happens. He doesn't have the courage of his convictions. He doesn't have the courage of his convictions to back Jeremiah. He doesn't have the courage to back his guys. He just wants to navigate the middle ground and see how things play out. So he kicks the decision back to them. In verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. So again, dungeon can also be translated cistern or well, which makes sense that there's no water but mud at the bottom of this dungeon. Why is it just muddy and there's no water? It could be because of the siege. It could be because they've exhausted other supplies of water and they've run the well almost dry, or it could just be that sometimes wells dry up. Interesting, in Jerusalem, archaeologists have covered any number of cisterns, and they tend to be about 15 feet deep. Obviously, they're all different. They're carved out of limestone, most of them. But we can understand why being at the bottom of a 15-foot well would, in fact, be a dungeon, would be a jail cell, that there was no escaping, even if you weren't stuck in the mud. So they lower him down, and for all intents and purposes, they're leaving him there to die, which reminds us of who? Joseph. And probably with the same motive. Well, we're not going to kill him because, you know, the law of God says, you know, it says bad things about those who shed innocent blood. So we're not going to kill him. We're just going to leave him to die. And surely God won't treat that as the same thing. 15 feet or more down a well. He's left for dead. Fortunately, God's arms haven't been shortened. Verse 7, now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, verse 9, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city, and they're certainly not getting him any. Ebed means slave or servant. Melech means king. So this could be a name, or this could be a title, or this could be a title that was given to him as a slave, assigned to him as a name. Servant of the king is literally what the name means. And is it an interesting that in a whole city of Judeans, of Israelis, of God's people, ostensibly, it's a Gentile, and more than a Gentile, as a eunuch, he's a Gentile who wouldn't be eligible to convert to Judaism. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, a eunuch couldn't convert, couldn't worship in the house of the Lord. And he's the only one who credits Jeremiah with being a prophet. He's the only one who comes to Jeremiah's defense. Isn't that interesting? Verse 10, then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. Zedekiah is like a weather vane. He swings one way, he swings the other way, and then he swings back. Take 30 men. Why 30 men? It doesn't take 30 men to lift someone out of a well, even a deep well. He's anticipating resistance. He's allowed resistance against Jeremiah to take root and to ferment. And now he's saying, well, you better take 30 men because if we try to free him, people are going to come against that. Yeah, whose fault is that, Zedekiah? Verse 11, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and he went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. It's why is God giving us this level of detail? A couple reasons. One is it speaks to the care that this Ethiopian servant, this eunuch, the care with which he's effecting this rescue. He doesn't just throw the rags and the clothes down. He lowers them down so that they don't get lost in the mud and the darkness and they don't get all mucky and disgusting. He lowers them down and he says, use them as padding. And that has to speak to the condition that Jeremiah was in at this point. Because normally lifting someone up by a rope under their armpits would be uncomfortable but not injurious. It must mean that he's skin and bones at this point. That being lifted up, that just his body weight, would the rope would cut into his arms because his skin is so thin, because his bones are so close to the skin. So this is a rescue when he is close to death. We can gather from what we're reading here. Real care, not reluctant to compliance. This is tender care. This is the loving kindness that characterizes the Lord, but only an Ethiopian eunuch is manifesting that loving kindness at this time. Verse 13, so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. No resistance, at least none that we hear about. 30 people are enough to either dissuade them or turn it back. So Jeremiah is still confined, but back to a better situation. He's above ground again, food and water once again. And he's in a position to have yet another conversation with Zedekiah. Verse 14, Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him again, this time at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. We're not sure exactly which temple entrance this would be, but it was one of them. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'll ask you something, hide nothing from me. Which is weird, because Jeremiah hasn't exactly been pulling his punches up to this point. Hide nothing from me. Except, maybe Zedekiah gives Jeremiah credit for recognizing that speaking the truth is what almost got him killed. It's what led to him almost starving to death. Which Jeremiah apparently recognizes and says, if I declare the truth to you, verse 15, will you not surely put me to death? I've seen this movie. I know how it goes. If I give you advice, here's the other thing, you're not going to listen to me. So you want me to tell you the truth, but I know you're not going to listen to me, and you're probably going to kill me for saying it. Tell me again why I want to do this. What's in it for me? Why should I comply? Verse 16, Zedekiah gives him testimonial immunity. Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, oh, because you esteem God that highly, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hands of these men who seek your life. You're swearing secretly in front of no witnesses. I'm encouraged. notice, Zedekiah is still trying to have it both ways. He still very much wants to hear what the Lord has to say. Why? So he can take it under advisement. Tell me what the Lord says so I can decide whether or not I want to do it. Jeremiah decides to answer because he's been speaking truth up to this point. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, who, by the way, I serve and I trust, and I don't trust you. If you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire. You and your house shall live. It's the same thing I've been telling you again and again. Just surrender. The handwriting is on the wall. You're going to lose. You can either lose and spare the city and spare a lot of people's lives, yours included, or you can go down with the ship. He answers, this is the third time. Verses 1 through 3, here in chapter 38, back in chapter 21, is at least the third time Zedekiah has heard this. We know from Scripture and we know from history, Zedekiah chooses option number 2. And the city was destroyed. And Zedekiah is taken into captivity. And his family is killed, some in the attack, some executed by Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 19 is a foreshadowing of all of that. Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. He fears man more than he fears God. Apparently a number of Jews had surrendered at this point, maybe following Jeremiah's advice or maybe because of circumstances. What happens, this is Zedekiah's thinking, what happens if I end up in prison with them? What happens if I'm in custody with them? It's not going to go well for me, because it never goes well for kings that are taken prisoner. They might take their frustration out on me. And for good reason. This is not an entirely irrational fear. But it's still fearing man and not fearing God. And verse 20, Jeremiah points that out. Jeremiah says, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. You can imagine bad things happening and that's fine. But I'm speaking for the Lord who knows what's going to happen. I'm speaking for the Lord who's outside of time, who's telling you what's going to happen. Follow God and live. Or choose behind what's behind door number 2. If you refuse to surrender, verse 21, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they've turned away again. It was a common practice. This sounds sort of weird, but it was a common practice for a conquering king to claim a vanquished king's harem, because that was particularly humiliating, to take the vanquished king's women as his own. And Jeremiah is saying, hey, I have a word from the Lord. If you don't surrender, that's part of what will happen. You're afraid of being ridiculed and abused. You're going to be ridiculed and abused no matter what happens. But the ridicule, if you fight this, the ridicule is going to come from your harem. And it's easy to see the irony in Jeremiah's words, because Zedekiah is well aware of his recent situation where he was stuck in mud. Jeremiah is saying, look, they're going to, without even knowing, they're going to say you're going to be stuck in mud just like Jeremiah was stuck in mud. You're going to be stuck in mud, except that you're not going to have anyone to pull you out. You're going to be stuck in mud, and your fate and the abuse that you suffer is going to be even worse than what you've imagined, this fear that you've constructed in your mind. What's less obvious, but I think is really funny, the words that are attributed to the women, Jeremiah is saying, hey, the women are going to mock you. The words attributed to them in verse 22 are written in a style of poetry. They're written in a poetic meter used specifically for funeral dirges. So Jeremiah is, it's hey, here's what they're saying and here's how they're saying it. He's pulling out all of the stops to convey his message. Follow God and live. Resist God, I'm not responsible. Reject his words, it won't end well. And expanding on that thought, verse 23, so they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. All of your wives, all of your harem, they're going to be the possession of Nebuchadnezzar. You shall not escape from their hand, but be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause the city to be burned with fire. Bad things will happen to your wives. Bad things will happen to your children. The city will be burned to the ground, and it will be your fault. Fear God or fear man. At the end of the day, Zedekiah decides to fear man. And that fear is reflected in his closing words to Jeremiah, verse 24. Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words. Don't tell anyone what we talked about here tonight. Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. So he adds a condition to the promise, because he's already promised, hey, speak truth to me. Tell me what God said, and I won't kill you. Now he's adding conditions. Okay, tell me the truth, and don't tell anyone the truth that you told me, and don't tell anyone that we talked, and then I won't kill you. He's still trying to have it both ways. If people learned that they talked, they'd kill Jeremiah, and they probably wouldn't be really happy with Zedekiah. Zedekiah, he keeps waffling. I want to listen to the Lord, but I want to follow what my people tell me. I want to listen to the Lord, but boy, I'm really afraid of what will happen if I do. I want to hear what the Lord has to say, but I'm not sure that I'm particularly satisfied. So he decides, Jeremiah decides, okay, I'll go along with this. I didn't finish verse 25. If the princes hear that I've talked with you and they come to you and say, declare to us now what you've said to the king and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us and we'll not put you to death. Hey, Jeremiah, probably the princes, if they hear about this conversation, they're going to want to find out what we talked about. Lie to them. Just tell them the part that you didn't want to go back into the well, because they'll believe that. Say to them, verse 26, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Verse 27, this is interesting. The princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, hey, what did you and the king talk about? And he told them, Jeremiah told them, according to all these words that the king had commanded. He gave them the story that the king had instructed him to use. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. It satisfied him. Oh, Jeremiah didn't want to go back to Jonathan's house. He didn't want to die. I guess that makes sense. That satisfied them. Now, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Now, people trip, and understandably so. People trip over verse 27. Wait a minute. The princes asked him what he and the king talked about, and he didn't tell them the whole truth. That's lying. Yeah, probably. It's interesting, there are commentators who work really hard to defend Jeremiah here and say, well, he didn't lie, he just didn't tell the whole truth. I'm pretty sure that falls into the category of lying, at least biblically. What do we do with that? Well, it was either lie or die. And so we can understand. And you know, in this life, sometimes you have to choose between greater and lesser sins. Okay, we can get philosophical about it, sure. But I don't know. I read it a lot more straightforwardly. Straightforwardly? I think it's more straightforward than that. Jeremiah was a guy. He was a human. He was a flawed human. And it's not the first time we've seen him struggle. Jeremiah ministered faithfully, but not flawlessly. He contended with God. This was hard ministry, and we've seen it rack him physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Yeah, I think this is one of those times where maybe he got it a little less than perfect. I like that about Scripture. It's one of the reasons that we can believe Scripture. It doesn't whitewash its heroes. It doesn't paint Jeremiah out to be this perfect, flawless, sinless individual. No, he was a person called by God to do some heavy lifting, and he sometimes struggled with his ministry the way that we all do. But through his struggle, at the end of the day, he generally let God win. He cried out to God, and we've seen it happen many times over the chapters that we've studied. He cried out to God. He complained to God. He yelled at God. There are times that fear got the best of him, and this conversation might well be one of them. But what we don't see Jeremiah do is what Zedekiah so clearly did. Jeremiah doesn't seek God's perspective. He doesn't ask to know God's will for the purpose of evaluating it. Sometimes he struggles with it, but he doesn't sit in judgment of it. He consistently, repeatedly says, God, this is heavy. God, this is a lot. God, I don't know if I can do this. But at the end of it, he never questions the truth of it or the urgency of it. I had a conversation with somebody recently that it was like a conversation that I have a lot of times with a lot of people. I had somebody approach me and say, man, Patrick, I am really stuck. Okay, why are you stuck? Because I really want to do this thing. And God said no. And what the thing is doesn't matter. I want to date a person. I want to take a job. I want to pursue a ministry. I want to move to a place. I want to start a project. It doesn't matter. I have the conversation a lot in every one of those categories, and probably more than I'm forgetting. I'm really stuck. I'm depressed. I'm frustrated. I'm mad at God. Why? Because I want this thing, and God said no. I want this thing. God closed the door. Okay, so what's the part where you're frustrated? Because I still want it. I don't understand how life without this person, without this place, without this thing, without this ministry, without this job, without this project, I don't understand how this life is better, but God tells me that I can't have it, that I'm not supposed to have it, that I'm not supposed to pursue it. Why do we do that? And I say we because I do it too. Sometimes it's me who's saying, I want what I want when I want it, and God, you're mean. And yeah, sometimes God says no, and our feelings don't change right away. Sometimes God closes a door, and our desire doesn't magically evaporate. Not all at once. Sometimes not at all. Sometimes years go by, and there's still an echo or a shadow of that longing. What do we do with that? What do we do when our feelings tell us one thing? Our feelings shout one thing, and God clearly, definitively says something else. Looking at Jeremiah and Zedekiah and looking at the difference between their responses, I think it's pretty clear. In those moments, what's made manifest is what we really believe about God. My feelings are saying this. I mean, my wishes, my wants, my desires, they all lead in this direction. And God says no, or God says not now. In those moments, let me start that sentence a different way. Those moments clearly reveal what we really think about God. It's easy to follow God when things make sense. It's easy to follow God when following Him is safe. It's really easy to follow God when God's will is aligned with what we want. What about when God says no? Do I really believe in those moments where my feelings, my wishes, my desires conflict with God? Do I really believe in those moments that God knows more than I do? Does God know more about me than me? Does not God know more about what's best for me than me? Does God want what's best for me more than me? The answer to all those questions is yes, by the way. But it's in those moments of choosing that what we really think, what we really believe is laid bare. God is in the position to see the outcome of every possible choice I make, every possible combination of choices. And God is uniquely in the position to steer me to the right one, to the best one. He's not confused. He's not conflicted. God loves me. That means that God is interested only and purely in what's best for me. And everything the Bible tells me is that He's in a better position to know that I am. And when I act on the basis of what I know, what I believe, when I act on the basis of what Scripture says, rather than on the basis of what I think or feel, that's worship. When it's hard, when it doesn't make sense, when God hasn't fully explained Himself to my satisfaction, when it goes against my feelings, when it leaves me sad or frustrated or disappointed, at least in the near term. We all can look back and say, thank you, God, for the prayers that you haven't answered. But somehow we forget that when He's not answering the one that's right now. When God leaves the future uncertain, or when He leaves decisions undecided. Okay, if it's not this, what is it, God? And I'm not going to tell you yet. You would use that information for bad things, not good things. Too much information, too much knowledge, you'd be dangerous to yourself and others. I'm not going to tell you. Those are the times where following God costs. Maybe not time, maybe not money, but it costs emotionally. Zedekiah was unwilling to pay that price. Zedekiah was unwilling to lay down his fear and trust God who knows better. And Zedekiah paid. And other people paid for his decision. But when we follow God, contrary to our feelings, contrary to our understanding, contrary to our wishes, wants, and desires, those are the decisions that praise Him. Those are the choices that declare Him to the world. Those are the choices that proclaim, this is who my God is. And I'm going to abide in Him. Lord, it seems so clear in the comfort of a Wednesday night Bible study. Lord, would you make that just as clear the next time we are sitting in Zedekiah's position, that we're standing in his shoes. We're choosing between fear of God and fear of man. We're caught between our feelings and the fact of your love. Lord, would you remind us of these things? Would you remind us who you are? And even between now and then, Lord, would you use whatever hours or days that you know lie between us and that next choice point to build us up? Lord, reveal yourself to us. Establish your truth in our hearts. Remind us of what we think we know, that we might know that we know who you are and believe who you are and follow who you are. To our good and to the glory of your name.